May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I returned home from my first year of seminary in a time that was marked by some economic challenges and jobs were scarce, and I applied for a job at the Maurice Spears Juvenile Detention and Treatment Facility. I'd seen the job posted in the paper, and so I went in and to the front office. I filled out an application. The director, Mr. Castle, told me that they'd posted the job, but then they had decided not to fill the job. They thought they didn't have enough money, and so but because I kept calling them, I think that was his words, nice way of saying I was a pain in his, or at least his secretary's backside, but I was there, and he hired me. They ran a background check, hired, trained me, and informed me that I wasn't going to have a lot of hours, but then once I was on the job, people who worked there said, I want to take a vacation. Let the new guy fill in, you know? And I was thankful to have a job, but I hadn't anticipated what that job would do to my soul. I worked with human beings, young human beings who had been abused and abandoned, and turned that abuse and abandonment and their anger into crimes, abuse of others. I was hired to work with males, which was policy, but there were times when I met some of the female residents. I met young men who were beaten by their fathers, girls who were sex trafficked by their relatives. I was just shocked by the troubled souls in that detention center. And that summer, that same summer, my sister with two little girls left her husband who was abusive. I was shocked by the troubled souls, and I returned to seminary jaded and depressed as I internalized the pain of others. It was a time of wondering how a good God would let so much bad happen. We have a 25-cent word for that in the theological realm. We call it theodicy, but it's just about pain. Some call my experience a dark night of the soul. I was angry with God and sat in that first chapel service back at seminary, refused to go forward to receive communion. I remember my heart beating so hard in my chest, I thought it would burst out of my chest. I could hear it, I swear. My soul was troubled. I was in trouble. And I am grateful that we have a loving God who broke into this world through Jesus Christ. He sent his Son that we would know God's love and presence, and Christ who came to redeem the pain of all human suffering. Our scripture passage for today from John's Gospel begins now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. It was the festival of Passover, by the way. They sought Philip out and eagerly beseeching him, said, Sir, we wish to speak to Jesus. Philip was a Greek name, and so these Greeks who had come into Jerusalem thought they could get an audience with Jesus. And all this encounter sounds kind of ordinary and reasonable to our ears. It would have not seemed to Philip, nor to any member of Jesus' band of followers, his 12 disciples particularly. Most of them were used to thinking of Jesus as their rabbi, as their Lord, as their Savior. Most of them had grown up not far from his home in Galilee. Theirs was a completely Jewish milieu in which they lived and learned at the feet of Jesus. What could these Greeks possibly want with Jesus? Well, the message worked its way up the chain of command to Jesus, and the request seemed to spark something disquieting in Jesus, a sense of foreboding, if you will. And the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he declared knowingly. Retired pastor and author Carl Wilton wrote, quote, "Most of Jesus' followers imagined their little reform movement flourishing solely under the umbrella of Judaism. The presence of these Greek pilgrims seemed to remind their Lord that his true mission will soon be played out on a much larger scale, even a cosmic stage." And in the next verses, Jesus' words are grim. The necessity of seeds falling into the ground and dying in order that they would bear fruit. Losing one's life, even hating one's life, as the hard price of discipleship. The call to resolutely follow him, come what may. "My soul is troubled," said Jesus. Unburdening himself of his deepest dread, Jesus wondered if he dare pray, "Father, save me from this hour." That's a prayer that perhaps most of us pray at least once a week. "Father, God, save me from this hour. God, save me, spare me from the distress, this despair, this disease." We pray this prayer, whether it's a diagnosis of cancer or some other disease, and we so want that diagnosis to be wrong. We want a miracle of healing. We want the nightmare to end. We pray, "God, save me in this hour when prices are going up and the amount of money in our pockets is going down." We pray when love has gone sour and our relationship is doomed. "No, this can't be. How did this happen? God, save me." We pray, "God, save us," when there's one more school shooting, one more child who dies in the streets or in a car in a parking lot, one more war has been declared, or one more family member, friend, or even acquaintance is struck with cancer. "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow." Do you know what the second part of that refrain is? It's hard. I didn't really know or remember, at least. "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah." How about that, huh? Jesus knew that before it was written. The prayer Jesus ultimately utters is one not of protest, but of steely resignation. "Father, glorify your name." Notably, he seeks not his own glory, but God's. And suddenly, as happened at his baptism or on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice booms out of the heavens, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is no private revelation. The crowd heard it and they wondered. And with an unearthly look in his eye, Jesus responds that the time of the world's judgment is at hand, and with it the defeat of the ruler of this world. Whether he's speaking about a political enemy, the emperor, the Roman emperor, or a more spiritual adversary is hard to say. Jesus continued, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all humanity to myself." Jesus seemed to accept the universal reality of his task on this earth. And John is convinced that the lifting up part refers to the cross, with Jesus' still living body writhing upon it. Surely to the disciples, this was an unfathomable statement. Only later, after the cross, and after the resurrection, will his followers discern the full extent of its dark meaning. These words of Jesus are so appropriate for us in this season of Lent, as we contemplate our lives and deal with our mortality and purpose of our lives. You know, in this modern age, we've sort of soft-pedaled the imposition of the ashes. Do you remember what I said to you if you came and had your ashes this past a week ago Wednesday? Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you know the original words? "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Wow. When Jesus was contemplating if he should pray, "Father, save me from this hour," that wasn't a rhetorical question. I believe it was a deeply contemplated question, and frankly, an option. theologians like to sit around and gab, talk, wonder, whatever you call it, have a coffee clutch. And we talk about, could Jesus have walked away from his mission on earth? I mean, thank God he didn't. But could he have? The fact is, Jesus knew the very purpose of his life was encapsulated in that experience that day. Mark Jones, a Presbyterian pastor in Vancouver, Canada, writes about the Westminster Catechism that comes from the Presbyterian and Reformed traditions. In that catechism, they've asked questions and they have to be answered in a certain way by converts and confirmands. And the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? Please excuse the exclusive language of this very old document. And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus in this prayer demonstrates this belief that our very purpose is to glorify God. And then those darn Greeks showed up. Showed up, and Jesus recognized that the purpose of his life was coming to fruition, and it wasn't just about his fellow Jews. The Greeks in this passage symbolize the world mission of Jesus as the anointed one of God, the Christ, God's presence on this earth as a human being. The Greeks were also known for something else. They were considered to be and called seekers of truth. John's gospel in many ways was written for the Greek mind and culture. And for the Pharisees, the originators of excluding people from faith community, were very, very worried. The verse just before our passage for today reads, "The Pharisees then said to one another, 'You see, you can do nothing.'" They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They said, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has followed him." Even as the world was attracted to Jesus, Jesus pointed toward and glorified his heavenly Father, our loving God and Creator. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble of my sin. Glory, hallelujah. I'm going to let my charismatic side shine a bit today. So let's talk about charisma, right? I'm not talking about superficial attraction to Taylor and Travis or Beyonce or Bublé. We say those folks have charisma. Charisma is a religious word at its root. Did you know that? Although that's not the sense in which the writers of People and Us magazine use it. Charisma is closely related to the Greek word charis, the Greek word for grace. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Christian understanding of charisma is far richer than weekly tabloids and People and Us magazines. Jesus Christ, of course, is more than a mere celebrity. And what he offers the human race is more dazzling than mere star power. The story of his death, resurrection, and resurrection speaks to our deepest spiritual hungers. The promise of his continued presence as the Holy Spirit assures us that we are never alone. To be charismatic is to connect with God and God's presence and live a life daily aware and enjoying that presence, as the Westminster Catechism tells us. We are, as followers of Christ, to emulate him as one who points toward our God glorifying him, and we are to do that. We are to glorify God in times of life that are wonderful and full of blessing, and we are to do that even when life is difficult and we're in trouble. So is it wrong to pray, "God, save me from this hour"? Jesus didn't say that. I'm not saying that it's wrong. It's understandable, in fact. It's human, right? I didn't read those words from Jesus, and in fact, we hear Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pray that very prayer, remember? When he said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he continued, he said, "But not what I want, but what you want. Always point toward listening for and glorifying God. So Noah isn't wrong to say that prayer. It isn't wrong to say, God, save me from this hour. I am saying that we are to glorify God even when we're suffering in times of trouble. Yeah, but we're not alone. The Holy Spirit of God is with us. And may we trust in Jesus' words also found in John's Gospel. I have said this to you so that you may have peace in the world. You will face trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world. I want to end with another prayer experience at the end of this message. It begins with breathing. This is called breath prayer. And it begins with just simply being mindful of your breathing. If any of you have an Apple Watch, it gets really tiresome when every night and every morning it tells you that you need to start with some mindfulness. That's what breathing is about, that mindfulness, right? So you breathe in a full count, four counts. So you breathe in, hold it, breathe out, hold it, and then you repeat that. I actually read a novel not too long ago that they call this military breathing. I don't know, I guess breathing is such a human thing, we all can claim it, right? But you breathe in, hold it, breathe out, breathe in, hold it, breathe out, pause, breathe in, breathe out. And as you continue to breathe and be mindful of your breathing, then start to say words. We're going to keep it real simple today. As you breathe in, Jesus is love. And breathe out, frees me. Breathe in, Jesus is love. Breathe out, frees me. Just a way to connect with your body. The breathing helps you connect with your body. The words help you have a context for what's happening in your life that day. You might want to choose other words. There's 2 days of this exercise in your devotions. If you take that home with you, to think of other words, to think of other phrases. Usually the breathing in is breathing in something good. The breathing out is expelling something that you want away from you. Or some other. It can be two positive things too. It's just to help you to kind of get in tune with your body as you say those mantras to each other. During this season of Lent, friends, when we remember that we are dust, let's also remember that God breathed into the dust of the earth when he created human beings. And let's remember that God breathed the breath of life into us also. In times of plenty and celebration and in times of little and despair, let the name of God be glorified. And that's the word of God for the people of God today at Central Church, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And the people said, Amen.